please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. As you do that, maybe you can see down here in the next to the flowers is a smaller bud representing new life and new birth and the welcoming of a new life to our congregation. To Josh and Yeremy Oberlander, we officially announced it a couple weeks ago, but they're here with us and we wanted to acknowledge it, the birth of their baby boy. Very proud grandparents. I just like calling Gil Grandpa. It's just fun. Gil and Debbie. So congratulations to you all. I lost my card with the vital statistics. It was like 12 pounds, 14 ounces, and 36 inches long. Huge biceps, right? Came out with huge. Josh told me he's strong already. 7 pounds, 7 ounces? 11 ounces. So don't, yeah. Well, congratulations. And praise the Lord for new life. We are in the final beatitude of the first section here of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the eighth beatitude. Some have called it a double beatitude. You'll notice the wording of it, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 11, he goes into another blessing, but it's not worded the same way. It's not in the third person. He looks at the audience, if you will, and he specifically applies this blessing to them. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you have thought to yourself in the course of the study so far in the Beatitudes, when we talk about humility, when we talk about someone who knows their own weaknesses, someone who is humble, someone who's giving deference to others, someone who's aware of their own weakness, their own sin, their own shortcomings, someone who is meek, someone who serves others, someone who's not about defending themselves and not about themselves but about others, someone whose driving passion is righteousness, to hunger and thirst for it, and to demonstrate mercy and purity and be a peacemaker. If you've thought to yourself, if I do those things, I'm not going to be very popular. Like if I genuinely show up at work and just start being meek, I am going to get walked all over. If I show up at work and I pursue peace instead of the cutthroat mentality that's going to get me ahead, then I'm going to be beaten up. Christ says, yeah. In fact, he says more than that. He says, not only will you not be popular if you make this a part of your life, you might get killed. That's where the Beatitudes ends. If these things are present in your life, if you are this kind of a person, understand where this leads. The world will hate you and despise you and want to kill you. This is radical. At its core, this is a call to what it means to be a disciple of Christ, and Christ knows when he's saying it to these people, when we read it together, that the end of this may be death, that the end of this will be persecution. Now, we might say persecution seems so far from our radar screen. Why even bother with a message on persecution in this day and age, in this country? Well, first of all, understand the global picture. We are so insulated from what's going on around the globe. There are organizations out there such as Voice of the Martyrs, and they send you weekly emails of people that are being arrested and persecuted and killed for their faith. Today, this morning, in this globe, as we celebrate freely and come in through these doors without fear of persecution, without fear of someone shooting us, without fear of someone doing harm to us, just the freedom we enjoy to worship, there are people that are being killed for that this very day. That's a reality in the world that we live in. I read just this week of a young man in China that's been arrested, another young man in Vietnam, a woman in North Korea, students in North Korea, arrested because they're followers of Christ. We're reminded just a couple weeks ago that we have missionaries who have to have escape routes from their apartment just in case. People that we know that live under this kind of duress and this kind of reality. It's a reminder to us, the majority of the Christian world, I don't know if you know this, but there's various estimates, but it's definitely the majority. Some estimate as many as 70%, because we just don't know all the numbers. Most of the Christian world lives in countries where they are not allowed to worship. Most of the world live in countries, believers live in countries where they are not free to meet and gather and worship in this way. That's most of the world. But as Dave suggested, and we'll talk about it as we go through, persecution doesn't just come in the form of being beaten and thrown in prison. It comes in a variety of forms, it comes in subtle ways, and we're reminded that it is characteristic of the follower of Christ to be persecuted for righteousness. So we come to this eighth characteristic of a person that belongs to the kingdom. The first point I want to make, just looking at verses 10 and 11, is the inevitability of persecution. Persecution will happen. He speaks of it not in if in terms of if this happens to you or just in case, but when you are persecuted, whenever you are persecuted, whenever, verse 11, you are reviled, people will persecute you. People will revile you. People will speak against you. If you are a follower of Christ, that's the reality. Number of passages that speak to this. Paul's words make it clear that his disciples understood this. His apostles understood this. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. All who live a godly life. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Peter just speaks of it as a foregone conclusion. He was sitting, listening to this message, and now he's living out this reality. He's writing letters to the churches, and he just talks about after you've suffered for a little while. The suffering is going to be part of the journey. It's going to be part of the walk. Don't be surprised, he says, at the fiery trial, the fiery ordeals that you will walk through. Paul says in Corinthians, we apostles are like men who have been sentenced to death. We're a spectacle to the world. If you are going to embrace the gospel, if you are going to follow Christ with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you're going to demonstrate that through these characteristics in the world we live in, you need to understand that you are butting up against with two worldviews that are irreconcilable. The Christian worldview does not mesh with the worldview that is out there. It doesn't mesh. It doesn't match up. It will clash at every point. Everything that we believe and say and do is despised by the world. Now, what a reminder for us. This very week is 4th of July. This very week is a week that we're reminded of our independence. We're reminded of our freedoms. We're reminded of what God has done for us as a country. And I encourage you, praise God for that. And it's hard in the bubble we live in that is America to see the reality of that freedom and the joy of that freedom. We have a group that just came back from a country that is still recovering from being persecuted for decades. The church is still recovering from that persecution. There's also ways in which the church became much stronger. We live in a country where we can be grateful to just show up this morning and praise the Lord freely. But I would propose to you that the protection we have and the freedom with which we show up this morning is not because the world accepts our worldview and the government accepts our worldview. They will tolerate it to a degree. They'll allow us to show up. They'll say the Constitution protects our rights. But the world that surrounds the believer and surrounds the church, even in this very country, stands ready all the time to destroy it. And if the Constitution doesn't allow them to walk in the back of the room and simply arrest us, they'll do it by other means. They'll do it by changing laws. They'll do it by undermining those things that we hold most dear. They'll do it by attacking core biblical principles and truth. And Satan is subtle, and we need to be aware of his attack that is around us. It is inevitable that we'll be attacked. It's interesting, the Augsburg Confession, one of the great confessions of the faith, defines the church. This is the definition of the church. The church is made up of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. That's their definition of the church, is those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote this. He said, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. It is inevitable. Notice the link with the other Beatitudes. We've seen this progression. The first three, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek. This speaks of our emptiness. This speaks of our need, our lack. The recognition that we are empty. The recognition that we need something to fill us. And then he says, this is what should fill you. Righteousness. You should hunger and you should thirst for it. And when you do, you will be satisfied. So there's emptiness, and then there's satisfaction and filling. And then you have the results of this righteousness we looked at last week. When righteousness fills you and you are righteous, then you will be merciful. It will demonstrate itself in purity. It will show forth in being a peacemaker. And all these blessings that attach to it. But here is the result of all this. You will be persecuted for that righteousness. It's inevitable. So first we see that persecution is coming. Secondly, we see that it comes in varied forms. There's a variety of types and kinds of persecution. James reminds us of this at the beginning of his epistle. Count it all joy. This is my paraphrase of James 1. Count it nothing but joy, my brothers and sisters, when you fall into the midst of and are surrounded by unexpected, multicolored, variegated, external or internal trials. He goes at lengths to say it's going to come from all sides and all forms and all different ways. And don't be surprised, but rather count it all joy. Nothing but joy. Pure joy. And so we see different kinds, even in this text. Christ says you're going to be persecuted. And the word he uses there for persecuted, that shows up twice in these verses, verses 10 and verse 11, is a word that originally meant to chase away or to go after, to pursue. To treat in an evil manner. And it's the word that we would think of when we think of someone that is taken and beaten for their faith, someone that's arrested, someone that is pursued for the sake of being thrown in prison. This is the word that might be used to describe that, someone who is persecuted in the sense that we understand it. It's interesting the verbiage he uses here and the form that he puts these words in. It's such that he speaks of an ongoing effect of something that happens to you. You might translate it like this: blessed are those who have been willing and continue to be willing to be persecuted. You have been persecuted, and the persecution will continue, and blessed are you if you persevere in these things. So there's physical persecution. But there's not just physical persecution. There's also verbal persecution. He says in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you. This is the same word that Matthew uses when he describes the thieves on the cross next to Christ, and it says that they also cast reviling at him. It's to cast out ridicule, to cast out mockery, to throw forth from your mouth insults and cruelty. Blessed are you when you're reviled. There's physical, there's verbal persecution. There's also false accusation. It's certainly tied to the verbal. He says, blessed are you when people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. I think in some ways that's the most difficult of all, isn't it? It's one thing when people hate you for something you've done. Like, you can deal with that. It's like, okay, you hate me, I did this, and you hate me for it. I can deal with that. But isn't it hard when someone hates you or speaking against you for something you haven't done? When people make up things about you, when people are falsely accusing you behind your back, and you just want to defend and you want to fight, right? He says, this is what's going to happen, believer. When you stand up for righteousness, when you're committed to doing what's right, people are going to make things up about you. People are going to lie about you. People are going to undermine you. People are going to go behind your back. That is what you should expect. There's not only various kinds. In the midst of this, thirdly, he gives us the reason for this first persecution. We must understand this. He gives us two reasons, but they're really parallel. When I say that, I mean to pursue one is to pursue the other. To be persecuted for one is to be persecuted for other. Why are we persecuted? Look what he says, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. The end of verse 11, when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, why? On my account. It's a sobering reminder for those of us that might have been tempted when we see a beatitude such as hunger and thirst after righteousness to think, well, I don't really need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. A little righteousness will be fine. a little bit of holiness sprinkled in with the rest of my life will be fine. Surely holiness and righteousness that I get on Sunday morning, that'll be enough. Then we're reminded that to suffer for righteousness is to suffer for Christ. To pursue righteousness is to pursue Christ. To pursue holiness is to pursue Christ-likeness. And I'll add, to despise one is also to despise the other. For us to sit here and be called by Christ to righteousness and think that doesn't count for me. To think that when Christ says, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and think, well, come on, hunger and thirst, I'll do that when I'm older. I'll do that later. I'll do that some of the time. To despise the pursuit of righteousness is to despise Christ. He links them in these passages in a way that cannot be separated. And understand this, we will be persecuted for hungering after the very thing that we've been called to hunger for, right? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then he says, you're going to be persecuted for that righteousness. We're going to be hated for thirsting after the very thing that we're called to thirst for. We're going to be despised for loving the one whom we've been called to love. I want you to note what he's not saying. This is not persecution for wrongdoing, okay? This is not you driving 90 down the freeway, getting pulled over, getting a ticket, and saying, well, it's okay, I'm just being persecuted for being a believer. No, you're being punished for being a criminal, right? There's a difference. There was a movie, I don't know if anybody's seen this. It's called The Gospel Blimp. Has anybody heard it? Heard of it? My good friend, I knew John would be with me. It's probably scary that, yeah. The Gospel, it was a movie that came out in the late 60s, and it was the story of this group of Christians that got together and decided to evangelize their town by having a blimp fly over the top of this town. And, you know, at first they just pulled banners behind it. And then they decided to be a little bit more aggressive. And they decided to throw out tracks all over the city and just shower the city with tracks. And that wasn't working. They decided to get a megaphone. And they flew over their city in a blimp and just started shouting out the gospel really loud. Well, it was obnoxious, is the point. And the result was one night the town got together and they vandalized the blimp. And the Christians got together and talked about the persecution that they had received for what they had done. And I would submit to you that as believers, that's often the kind of thing we refer to when we talk about persecution. We talk about the suffering we receive for being obnoxious. We talk about the suffering we might endure because we're annoying. He's not saying, listen, if you're just an objectionable person and someone doesn't like it, that that's persecution. He's not saying if you're annoying, if you're foolish, if you're difficult, if you're insulting, and people don't like it, that you're being persecuted. We got to understand this. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for what? For righteousness. When I'm committed to doing the will of God, and it's despised by the world, that's persecution. When I am committed to doing what's right at work, what's right at school, what's right in my home, and I am hated for it, and people speak falsely against me for it, that is persecution. Why? Why would people hate us for doing righteousness? I love John's answer. John says, John chapter 3, the world hates the light. The world loves darkness, and they love the deeds that they do in darkness, and you're going to show up as light, and you're going to expose their deeds, and they hate it. We're one verse away from it, folks. What are we called to do by Christ? Be salt and what? Be light. And the world's going to hate it. They're going to despise it when we're committed to righteousness and we're committed to Christ-likeness. John chapter 15. Let me just go there briefly. Verses 18 and 19, he says this. This is Christ. If the world hates you, if the world hates you, believer, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we see the link even in other gospels between following after Christ, doing righteousness, and the result of persecution. The stakes are high here. We're reminded by Christ in the Gospel of Luke that whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. They hated Christ. They're going to hate us. Now, I think this raises a question. Because the honest question to ask right now is, wait a second. If persecution is inevitable, if persecution results from my pursuit of righteousness, if persecution is just characteristic of a believer, why am I not experiencing persecution? And I want to propose a couple options to that answer. One is, you're not a believer. That's maybe the most fundamental to evaluate just out of the gate. Maybe you're just not a believer. You think everyone, the world loves me. I don't have any problem. No, none of my non-Christian friends despise me. None of the people I work with, they're all non-Christians. We all get along great. They're my best friends. We're all fine. The first thing to evaluate is just maybe I'm not a believer. Because this, he says, is characteristic of a believer. You will be persecuted. People will speak falsely against you. Maybe there's a couple other options. Do you remember the old children's song? Little finger in the air. This little light of mine. Right? I'm going to let it shine. Remember that? What do you not do to your light? Hide it under a bushel. Oh no, right? It's possible you are a believer and you're just hiding your light under a bushel. That you are going to work and doing everything you can to cover that light. Because you know it'll bring persecution. You know it'll bring mockery. So you're going to keep it dim. You know, maybe there's a Bible in your bag somewhere that you'll let peek out. I mean, I don't know what you do so that the light will just glimmer underneath the shadow. But it's possible you're just hiding your light. And you're not letting it show forth as you should. It's also possible, and I want to encourage you in this, that you don't have to be hated by every non-believer you know to count yourself as a believer. But I would encourage you that that believer, that non-believer that you are in contact with, whether in your family or at work, should be on one of two paths. They should either be moving toward conversion or toward hostility. And I know sometimes those are simultaneous tracks, it may seem. And what I mean by that is, as we as believers are in contact with non-believers, the result is going to be either they're moving towards understanding these things in Christ-likeness and asking questions and embracing it, or there's hostility. There is no lukewarm option in the middle where we are truly shining our light forth and living for Christ and living for righteousness, and there's not either a movement towards conversion or hostility and persecution against us. I heard the story about a guy who showed up at work and he wasn't sure what was going to happen because he was a Christian. After the first day of work, he came home and his wife asked him, "How'd you get along?" He said, "I got along well. They never found out I was a believer." If we live in direct opposition to this world, to Satan and to his system, then we will experience antagonism from people who don't respond to the gospel. It may be subtle. It may be behind our backs. They may not pull a whip out when you walk into their front door. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer on this beatitude, said this. He says, "Though they be never so meek, merciful, pure in heart, their piety will not shield them from sufferings. They must hang their harp on the willows and take the cross. The way to heaven is by way of thorns and blood. Set it down as a maxim. If you will follow Christ, you must see the swords and staves. Put the cross in your creed." So my question as we close that point to you would be this. Does your character reveal the righteousness of Christ? I think that's the question we have to ask. Is my character revealing the righteousness of Christ? Is it revealing the righteousness of my Savior? Is it revealing the reality of the gospel? If so, the world will despise us. And maybe if I'm not receiving that persecution, it's because I'm not showing forth the righteousness of Christ. Fourthly, there's a promise to the persecuted. I'm going to touch on this briefly in the fourth and the fifth point. Blessed, happy are the persecuted. Why? Because persecution's fun? Because we're called to be masochists? No. blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We may lose everything in this world, but we'll inherit the kingdom of God. They can take our stuff. They can take our family. They can take our livelihood. They can even take our life, but they cannot take away our inheritance. They cannot take away the kingdom of God. And Jesus is setting the framework. Remember, this is very early in his ministry, for a call to be heavenly minded. He's not done with this theme in the Sermon on the Mount, is he? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't be concerned for this. Don't be worried about this. Seek the kingdom of God. I'll take care of the rest. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are you if you're persecuted on account of Christ, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. It is your possession. The fifth touches on this, the fifth point this morning, the command to the persecuted. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. What are you, nuts? I mean, what are our options here? Either Christ is just so disconnected from reality that he can look at a group of people and say, yeah, you're going to be persecuted. By the way, he's saying this in a hostile environment. He's not saying this in St. Gabriel in 2008. And he is saying this to a group of people, all who will die horribly for the Savior that they love. He says, when you're persecuted, here's my command to you. Rejoice and be glad. And just so you know, water these words down. Rejoice means be really, really happy. And you know what glad means? Shout for joy, dance and skip. That's what he's saying. When you are persecuted, be really happy, exceedingly happy, such that you are rejoicing and shouting for joy and skipping and dancing. How can he say this? Doesn't that sound crazy? Christ was 30 some odd years old when he said this. But Christ, the God-man, was eternal, was he not? How could he say this? Because Christ had been in the presence of his Father. Christ knew the Father from eternity past. Christ knew the glories of heaven. We're reminded by Paul in Romans that the suffering of this present world cannot compare to the glory that waits for us. Christ had tasted of that glory. And so he is looking not from the perspective of a 30-something-year-old sage or teacher who is calling people to just radical service. He's saying, I've experienced glory. I've experienced heaven. I've experienced the Father. And I am telling you, rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted in the here and now for righteousness' sake, because I know what waits for you. And the suffering that is the here and now does not compare to the glory that awaits. This is how he can say it, is he has experienced this glory. Stott says, when we are persecuted, we're not to retaliate like an unbeliever. We're not to sulk like a child or lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog. We're also not just to grin and bear it like a stoic. Still less are we to pretend to enjoy it like some masochist. What then? We are to rejoice as a Christian should rejoice, and even leap for joy. Why? Because our reward is great in heaven. And he gives us two reasons in closing of how we can have this kind of perspective. The first is to focus on your reward, to focus on heaven. One of my favorite passages, and I'm sure I'm not alone in this, is 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Listen to how this is worded here. This is coming from Paul. Paul had been beaten practically to death a number of times. Paul had been persecuted. Paul knew persecution. He knew famine. He knew pain. He knew heartache. He knew imprisonment. How does he refer to all this? For this light, momentary affliction. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you know how you respond with joy to persecution in the here and now? You look to heaven. You're reminded that we serve a Savior who, when he uttered these words, had been there. And says, I'm going to bring you with me. For where I go, you'll be with me. I'm preparing a place for you. I want you with me. Now listen, this world that you're experiencing, believer, this isn't the world that God created. This is a world that's full of sin, that's been infected by sin in every part. And he says, and you're living in this world, and because there's sin, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. You're going to be hated when you pursue righteousness. You're going to be hated when you pursue Christ-likeness. But I have been to glory and seen that glory, and this suffering in the here and now that you endure for righteousness, that you endure for my sake, is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. And it is so great, and it is so wonderful that nothing you experience in the here and now can even be compared to it. This is how you hear stories of men being beaten to death and smiling on their face and saying, you're beating me with roses. This is how we hear of men kissing the stake that they're to be burned at. This is how we hear those stories of people that so willingly suffer for Christ because they know that it's preparing for them and preparing them for a glory that cannot be compared to the pain of this world. And that's his second point. Rejoice and be glad. He doesn't just say it and leave it alone. He says, here's reason one, for your reward is great in heaven. There's a second reason, a second way to rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution, and that is to focus on those that have gone before us. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Take heart, believer, when you're persecuted. Because your name now is listed with Joseph. Your name is now listed with those that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. They are, Hebrews tells us, a cloud of witnesses. There are those that have gone before us, and this is to serve as an encouragement to us in the midst of the persecution that we face. Let me try to apply this and then we'll close. When we read these Beatitudes, if you will seek to implement these in your life, as you are obligated to do, believer, it is our obligation. It's not an option. Some of you will lose your jobs. I think that's what it means. For some of you to genuinely demonstrate these characteristics, it could very well mean you'll lose your job. It's not the first time that came up. I read an account this week of a man that came to Tertullian, and this is 100 years after these things were spoken, and he was entering into a business where he knew it would conflict with his loyalty to Christ. And he went to Tertullian, and he says, what can I do? I must live. And Tertullian just looked at him and said, must you? Why? Why do you have to live? Whoever said that? Some of you, to implement these, it is going to make relationships you are in harsh and difficult. For some, it's a spouse. For some, it's a child. It's a parent. It's a dear friend. It's a coworker that is going to despise you if you begin to implement these things. God does not call us not to be winsome and not to be wise and not to be gentle. All those things are still true, but we must implement these things and the world will despise it. And we are told in Matthew 19, listen, your family may hate you, right? High schoolers, college students, junior hires. Persecution will come if you stand up on your campus and you are clear about the fact that you are committed to remain pure until you're married. It would be a lie to say, it's just all going to be roses. That's not what Christ says. Christ says, when you stand up for righteousness, you will be reviled. Your campus may mock you when you do this. They may hate you. They may make fun of you. Blessed are you when you are reviled. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And that is radical to say to youth, to stand up in your context and draw attention to righteousness. It's death on your campuses. I understand that. I know it doesn't mean, it means giving up popularity. But blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Men, some of you, you may lose that promotion. You might not be willing to do something that would give you the promotion because it lacks integrity, and a commitment to integrity in the workplace may lose you your job. Women in the workplace, you may be tempted to do things to advance your career that are unrighteous, and you may lose a job or lose a promotion because you're not willing to do it. To live out the Beatitudes, your life is an offense to the non-believer. Why? Because when you stand up on a high school campus or a college campus and you say, I'm committed to purity, that is a judgment on darkness. It's a judgment on impurity. When you stand up in the workplaces and you say, I'm committed to integrity, it is a judgment on those that will do whatever it takes to get to the top. When you stand up and you say, I'm committed to dressing in a certain way, I'm committed to dressing in a modest way, it's a judgment on those that would be immodest. When you stand up and say, I'm committed to humility, and you live out the humble life, it is a judgment on their pride and their self-righteousness. See, these things lived out will be an offense to the world, and Christ calls us to that offense, but he doesn't call it to us without hope. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted and you're reviled. And he calls us to an eternal perspective because your reward is great in heaven, where we are being prepared for us is an eternal weight of glory. So I encourage you to evaluate and to press on this week in applying these things without some false promise that things will just be great. Things may be miserable. You may be calling and yelling at me this week. I lost my job. I told you that might happen, right? And I'll say, but heaven, but the glory of the Father, the presence of your Savior. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's pray, and then I'll tell you what's going to happen next, a little different this morning. Father, it does feel Lord, odd, deficient, hypocritical to stand in this context and speak of persecution. Father, we live in a world where there are people that are being put to death for their faith. But Father, we are no less tempted to avoid the subtle forms of persecution that we endure. We are no less tempted to compromise, God, in integrity and purity and modesty and peacemaking and humility, meekness, for a cost that is much less than our lives. Father, I pray that you'd grant strength to each of us. Lord, I pray for these people. Maybe they're in a situation now, and even as they hear these words of Christ this morning, they know that they have compromised for the sake of a job, for the sake of a relationship, for the sake of a promotion, for the sake of peace. They've compromised righteousness. Father, grant them the courage. Grant them the perspective of heaven. Lord, help us to long for righteousness and to long, Lord, to seek first after your kingdom, and trusting in you for all the rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is what's going to happen for those. You're all welcome to stay. Members were urgently requesting that you stay for our annual meeting. We're going to take a brief break, and right after that, we'll start the annual meeting. It's going to go a little bit longer this morning, so we'll go directly to Sunday school, so you can grab your refreshments and then come right back in, and we'll start our annual meeting in just a few minutes. So listen for the announcement. All right, Lord bless you as you go briefly and come back in.